Genesis chapter 2 in your Bibles, please. The book of Genesis, chapter number 2. It's a continued brand new series we've started on the subject of money and finances from the Scriptures. We'll be looking at so many practical issues in the weeks ahead, as practical as insurance and investing. And it's not financial advice either. This is just what the Scripture teaches, and our Lord had so much to say about it. Over 1,600 verses in the Bible that mention money and wealth. And so, Genesis chapter 2, first book in the Bible. Should be one there in the pew if you don't have one. I hope you'll use it and look at these verses together. Genesis chapter 2, we'll read a few verses and then pray. And let's begin in chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. And there is Delium and the onyx stone." Down in verse 15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Our Father, we do thank you tonight for your people faithful here in the middle of the week. We thank you mostly for your faithfulness and for your word. And I pray, God, that in a world that's filled with ideas and philosophies that are purely of man, we will understand that these are the truths that come from you. We thank you for them. May we live our lives by them in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll recall in last week's study together that we noted from these same scriptures that it really didn't take very long, either in the Word of God nor in the history of mankind, for the whole issue of money to take a central role in the lives of God's people. As far back as the Garden of Eden, the Bible describes all of these various blessings of his provisions, blessings that came straight from heaven, straight to man, including the mention here we noted in Genesis 2 of gold even, and of precious stones. He even designates the gold as being good gold. And of course, it was before the fall, and thus before the introduction of sin and the curse, that man was already given the responsibility of taking care of these blessings to dress the garden, the Bible says, and to keep it. However, he was also told by God that there was something in the garden that was not his. Not his to enjoy, not his to receive, and not his to claim. Chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now again, as we noted in the last week's study, I hope most of you here last week, we said that it was impossible to fully understand what the Bible teaches about money, those 1,600 verses, unless you first understand what money is as a very basic method of exchange. You know, money is only powerful in that it enables you to acquire things, the things that people have and the things that people want to have. Well, because that is what money is, the second absolutely crucial, critical thing that we all have to understand is why 1 Timothy 16 says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, obviously, but it says the love of money is the root of all evil. Why? Now look, nothing really makes sense. If you study the Word of God or you study human nature and see what happens to people with regards to money, it really doesn't make sense until you first grasp what money is. We taught that last week. And then you see why an inordinate affection for money is so destructive. Why God calls it the root of all evil. Well, let's look at chapter 2. Look down at verse 19. It says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. Well, I think you get the picture here. The Bible says that God, in addition to creating the trees and saying, you may freely eat of all of them. And in addition to that, the scripture says that God made, he created all of these wonderful, amazing creations. He brought them to Adam, and then he waited, the Bible says, he waited to see what Adam was going to name them. You know, it's basically the same thing that any father does. When he buys his child a pet and lets the child name the pet. People who own things get to name them. Some kids even name their toys, and others put their names on their toys, including big boys with big toys, like boats and jets. There are boats that they name My Fair Lady or Mutual Fun. I saw one time. I saw one once that was named My Last Boat 4, Roman numeral 4, which apparently replaced My Last Boat 3 or whatever. My grandpa's neighbor had a boat. And in the back of the boat, it had the name Isaiah 43:2. And I can remember thinking when I was a teenager, how many people went home out at sea and saw that and looked it up. What does that say? Isaiah 43:2 says, of course, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And you know what? That's good. I mean, people get to name what belongs to them, right? Well, again, you'll notice that there was one thing that Adam did not get to name. God named it. And God called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 9, we read these words. Look at it. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, we don't know how many trees that there were in the garden that God made that were, quote, pleasant to the eyes and good for food. We don't know the exact number. But we do know that they were all a part of this garden that Adam kept and dressed and were all his to enjoy. You may have noticed the word freely there in verse 16. He says, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. You know what that means? That means without obligation. Everything in the garden was Adam's to enjoy. All he had to do was dress and keep the garden. We'll work for food, so to speak. And that was his job. And it was a blessed job. It was not a curse. This was before the curse and before the fall. All was well. Oh, and of course, there was this one critical exception. He could enjoy everything that was there except for what wasn't his. And there was one thing that he knew that was not his. The one thing that he did not name. Keep your hands off of that, Adam. Because this belongs to someone else. Now, you young people hear this very, very carefully. In fact, you'll notice what else God made for Adam. Look at verse 20, same chapter. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Look at chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve. So in other words, he called her woman, and then he gave her a name, and that was the name Eve. So that along with all of the other things for man to receive as a blessings from God, the highest of these was a woman's love and a woman's bond and fellowship, and he got to name her too. But you notice we said a woman's love. In chapter 2 and verse 24, you see those famous words, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now please hear this very carefully. Because you're already beginning, if you tie in what we taught last week from these same scriptures, you're beginning to get a very clear picture here. Right at the very beginning of creation, long before the law was written, please understand. Right at the very beginning of creation, of the single most important principle about money and possessions. Money, again, is a means of getting more possessions. That's all it is. It's just a means of transaction. The principle is this. A, some things in this world are yours. Okay? Either they were given to you and or you worked and earned them, which is, again, one of the principles in Scripture. And some things in this world are yours. B, some things in this world are not yours. Now, wanting things that are not yours illicitly is called covetousness. And it was outlawed long before the law said, thou shalt not covet. Taking things that are not yours is called stealing. And it was outlawed and it was wrong long before the law said, thou shalt not steal. God told Adam, this is your wife. Thou, later on we would read the law, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or thy neighbor's house. Some things are yours. And some things are not yours. And herein is the reason why the love of money is the root of all evil. Look at chapter 3 in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That's not what God said. He said, you can eat of every tree of the garden, except one. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now wait a minute. The fact of the matter is, Eve really shouldn't even be having this discussion, right? She shouldn't even be discussing this, because guess what? That tree and that fruit is not hers. You know, it's one thing to desire something. It is a whole nother thing to be fixated on those desires when it is already established that that does not belong to you, that is not yours. Look at verse 6. It says, and when the woman saw that the tree, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, by the way, let me stop here for a minute. How did she see that? How did she see that the tree was good for food and, as it says, pleasant to the eyes? How can it be pleasant to her eyes unless she's standing close to it looking at it? In other words, there are all kinds of trees in the garden, but she snuggled up to this one. And she saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. Let's keep reading. Verse 6 again. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she got that from the devil, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, let's just ask the obvious questions here tonight in light of the fact that this is the very beginning. Obviously, this is the foundation of possessions, of money, if you will, of taking that which is or is not yours. Adam and Eve ate, first they took, they didn't just taste, they ate the fruit. Number one, did they pay for it? Number two, did they work for it and earn it? Number three, did the owner of this tree give it to them? Well, the answers are no, no, and no. So the question is why? Why did she take it? And more importantly, why was she willing to sacrifice and risk everything? I mean, she had everything. And he had everything, all the animals, all the trees, all the fruit, the garden, all of the gold that was there and the precious stones. Who would be willing to risk everything for the sake of one thing? Because you know what, folks? That is the root of all evil. From Adam and Eve to Achan to Ahab and Naboth to Joseph's brothers to Jacob and Esau to the Pharisees and the Caesars, Alexander the Great, the kings and the popes, to all of those who were dictators and despots like Hitler and Stalin, and yes, to Judas Iscariot, and all the way down to some little tiny shop owner who's in jail today because he was willing to sacrifice everything, risk everything, for the sake of one thing. When people hear about very smart men like the Bernie Ebers, you know, of WorldCom, or Kenneth Lay, or Jeffrey Skilling, or when they hear about men like Dennis Grasso of the SEC, who somehow or another was able to orchestrate a salary of $188 million. It's a salary. It's a little less in mind, but not bad.
People hear about these men who are well-educated, well-respected family men. Some of them go to church. And they wonder, how do they do that? How in the world can a man that's that smart? Many of these men are going to die in jail. And they had $150 million in the bank, and it wasn't enough. They wanted what wasn't theirs. The love of money was the root of all evil. I just read a little biography about President Mugabe and his wife Grace. You know, a lot of people in Zimbabwe are suffering. Now, President Mugabe is a very bright man, a very able man, and did a lot of good things, I think, back when it was in Rhodesia. But a lot of people in Zimbabwe are suffering. And you know, that's not his wife's fault, but she's worth an estimated $8 billion, I read. And she spends money lavishly and used to go to Paris on these trips like Imelda Marcos and so forth, and money that was taken from the nation's resources. Why? What causes a person? How many pairs of shoes? You have 20,000 pairs of shoes. How many pairs of shoes do you need? How many houses do you need? How many cars do you need? Why does a person want so much more than what they already have? Well, it brings us to the first very important principle we see in the book of Genesis concerning the whole notion that some things are yours and some things are not yours. The first thing that we want to understand and notice, and again, I know some of this is very foundational and basic, but we've got to understand and see this before we can really get farther into the technical scriptures, so to speak. The first one concerns, number one, the natural desire of man. You notice again very carefully that there is a connection between what God gave to Adam that he could enjoy and what he did not give to Adam that he couldn't enjoy. There's a perfect connection. Well, what is it? Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord God made, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Every tree was pleasant to the sight and good for food. In verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." In other words, look, God wanted Adam to desire these things. You see that, right? God wanted Adam to look at the tree and go, "I want that fruit. It looks good. It smells good. I bet it tastes good." And I bet it did. And as such, the desire, folks, was not evil. You know, verse 12 says that the gold of that land was good. You know what that means? That means it was good. It was beautiful. God made it to be admired and desirable, and he's even paved the streets of heaven with it, we are told. The gold is beautiful. It's useful. It's desirable. And God made it that way. And so also here are these trees. Verse 9 says, pleasant to the eyes and good for food, right? But note this carefully. In chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "And when woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes," whoa, wait a minute, what tree? You mean the one they're not supposed to have is also good for food and pleasant to the eyes? In other words, what they're not supposed to have is desirable as well. You know, for the very same reasons this tree, this fruit and this tree was not hers and not his, for the very same reason it was as desirable as the fruit trees and the fruit of the trees that were theirs to enjoy. And by the way, remember at this point that Eve was still innocent. Eve had not sinned as yet. So that her desire and his desire were not necessarily a bad thing. And let me just say, folks, neither are yours. You have a desire to acquire and enjoy the things of this world that God has made. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "God hath given us richly all things to enjoy." Read the context of that verse. It's talking about out in that world, God has made this world and given us richly all things to enjoy. He wants you to go to the beach and see a sunrise and be blessed by that, or go to the mountains and see the animals like John Moore does all the time. He wants you to do that and be blessed by that because he made that. He gave you the desire. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's nothing wrong with desiring the same thing for people you love. God desired for Adam to enjoy these things, and it's God-like for you to desire for your children to get things and to enjoy those things. As we taught last week, God has a divinely ordained mechanism by which to fulfill those desires. God has instituted in His Word how that if you want things, if the sheep guy wants the tomato guy's tomatoes, there's a way to do that. And there's a divinely ordained mechanism to acquire those things that He will bless. Now, we'll get into that a lot in the weeks ahead, as you'll see. But it leads now tonight to this second important principle here in Genesis, which is number two, the natural desire of man. Now follow what I'm saying. The first point was simply that there's the natural desire of man. The second thing is the natural desire of man is never satisfied with those things, no matter how much of it he has or gets. This is critical. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." That's everything. Verse 19. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. That whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." Now, one of the things you'll notice about all these verses, these two verses we noticed, is that God likes to use the word every. He says every tree of the garden. And then he goes on to say every beast, every fowl, every living creature, and in fact, everything in the garden, everything in the world, everything in the solar system, if you want to say it that way, effectively belonged to one man, pretty soon one couple, so that unlike Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, he really was the richest man in the world. And he really was the richest woman in the history of the world. Nobody had everything with no competition. And yet you'll notice it still wasn't enough. I want to remind you tonight that what the Bible teaches over and over and over again from cover to cover is that you can never, ever, ever have enough money or enough possessions to satisfy the natural desires. In part because the natural desire was created to want more. Look, if you eat a peach, God created the trees with peaches and you eat a peach and it tastes really good, you don't say, well, that's it, I'm good for life. Because guess what? Pretty soon you're going to want, it tasted so good, the memory of it, the smell of it, it won't be long and you're going to want another one. It was sweet, it was tasty, it was satisfying, and it was meant to be eaten again. And by the way, that's precisely why God made the trees to keep on producing. And you'll notice, not just produce, but that ground that God created, it's not stingy. It produces richly, generously, prolifically. Can you imagine? This is after the curse, when God allowed the thorns to come in. And you know, as long as man obeys God, this earth will always produce enough, will always provide what man needs and what man wants. But don't forget this, and never forget this. The natural desire of man, and I think this is going to be crystal clear in about 4 or 5 weeks, the natural desire that you have for those things that God has made is never satisfied, no matter how much you get. When they asked Warren Buffett why he kept on working at his age and how much money did he need to make, he quoted that famous quote of John D. Rockefeller, who said, "Just a little bit more." There's a tremendous amount of truth to that. Money Magazine had a fascinating article last week about the affluence of Orange County, California. The median income in Orange County, California is 80% higher than the rest of the country. And so in a survey that Money Magazine did to the residents there, they asked them, how much more money would you need to make you happy? And the answer was an average of about 30% more than they had. I got news for you. Give them 40% more, and it still won't be enough. You give them 40% more, and there will be another survey and another average of, I need a little bit more. Now, if the natural desire of man were ever satisfied, then everybody would already be satisfied. Let me put it to you another way. If money could buy satisfaction, if money, the old adage is, could buy happiness, then the happiest people on earth would be the richest people on earth, right? Is that the case? I heard on the radio today, they were talking about Britney Spears, and they said she is worth over $120 million. She's 25 years old. And she's worth $120 million. I know 25-year-old clerks who are happier. I know 25-year-old missionaries' wives who are not dissatisfied in misery and whose lives are a wreck. And again, beloved, it's so important. It's so important foundationally to accept the truth and understand what it means that your natural desires and the natural desire of all men will never be satisfied in their natural state. So you know what? There's never such thing as enough money. And the consumerism that is eating away at people in American society is based upon an assumption that there is enough money to satisfy. It's based upon the assumption that somewhere out there, there is a point of wealth acquisition. If I could win the lottery, I'd be satisfied. If I could fill in the blank, there is in people's minds, somewhere out there, a point that if I can get this much money, it will satisfy my heart. That's why people buy things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't even like. But they do it. How many of you remember what Ecclesiastes 1:8 says? You don't need to turn there. Solomon, the richest man of the in the world, other than Adam, he said, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. For the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In other words, you know what? No matter how much a man sees or enjoys under the sun, and I didn't read all the verses, there are so many more that testify the same thing. And there's a lot of stuff under the sun. There are a lot of things under the sun to enjoy and to own. But Solomon said that the eye is never satisfied. And Solomon, of all people, ought to know. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied. Say, Pastor, never. And of course, this is quite a dilemma, isn't it? Because since man's desires, his natural flesh is now carnal and now tainted. I mean, here we have a situation with Adam and Eve. Before the fall, everything wasn't enough. Now it's after the fall, and we're born in sin, and we have a natural carnal nature, fleshly, which we're going to discuss next week. It's a whole different issue than just for Adam and Eve, because it's different, as in very, very destructive. So the question is, what do you do? If the love of money is the root of all evil, how do you keep from loving it? And also, how is the heart ever satisfied if it is not in the things of this world, God's physical creation? Well, there are several things in the Bible that address that question. After all, we know people, I know people, and you do. There are people in this room right now who are satisfied. You know people, and I know people, and there are many of you in here right now who are absolutely at peace and are content with such things as ye have. As the Lord Jesus said, as the Scripture says, there are people, multitudes of people, some who are very, very rich, others who are relatively poor, and some in all points in between. There are people all up and down the scale, beloved, who have discovered the secret of financial freedom. I always get amused when I hear about these ads. The answer to financial freedom, the secret to financial freedom, of course, by freedom, they usually mean just enough money in the nest egg of retirement to be free of worry. There's no such thing. You see, the problem is lots of people who should have financial freedom because they've got 10 million bucks in the nest egg. Lots of people who should have so-called financial freedom, they worry and they fight over a dry cleaning bill or a 20-cent hike in kilowatts or a ding in their Beamer. I mean, they're not free. They're full of worry, full of angst, scared to death about losing. There's 10 million reasons to worry in the bank, not to be free. So you see, real financial freedom is being free from the love of money. Financial freedom is not being fooled by the deceitfulness of riches. You know, you've heard the expression, follow the money, right? Follow the money is an axiom in politics, criminal justice, even wars and revolutions. And it's an axiom because, by and large, if there's a crime committed, they will say, follow the money. see where it leads, and we'll get the perpetrator. It's an axiom in politics as well. Because if some misdeed was done, they will say, follow the money. The love of money, including wars and revolutions, the love of money is the root of all evil. And it is just a known fact that the biggest things in the world can almost always be traced back to the smallest and the most petty of human vices. Greed, covetousness, envy, and theft. That's why Shakespeare is so beloved. Shakespeare was able to write these big stories about big characters, kings and queens, and always went down to one little teeny tiny petty sin of greed. The love of money. Most of you have probably heard by now that tomorrow, October the 4th, is the 50th anniversary of the Soviet Union's launch of the Sputnik. Sputnik 1 was the first man-made object that was sent out and orbited the Earth, as you know. And when it went up, it basically showed the world that the Soviets were way ahead in the race to the moon and in the race to ballistic missiles and so forth. And so, with this so-called victory, and by the way, they said that, I wasn't born yet, some of you in here remember it well, they said that you could see it. Americans could look up in the night sky and see it from time to time. And it was a huge PR victory because now they held the high ground in the Cold War. And therefore, the high ground in which ideas were superior. Communism, democracy, Marxism, or laissez-faire capitalism. So, I mean, a lot was at stake. And to put it mildly, it shocked the United States when it was sent up. And then Sputnik 2 was launched, 1957. I still wasn't born yet. Sam remembers it well. Sputnik 2 carried a dog. And that was the first ever living passenger that orbited in space. It was called Mutnik. The dog died on the way back, I hear. But you know what? That also shocked the world. And again, the Soviets were on a roll. The United States was in sort of catch-up mode. Now think about this. This was the Cold War. This was a worldwide PR battle between two world superpowers. And there was obviously a lot at stake, including billions and billions of dollars being spent by both sides. So, with all their advantage in the 1950s, do you know what it was that caused the Soviets to squander their lead and have to sit back and watch America win the race to the moon? Do you know what actually caused that? Well, Sergei Khrushchev, he's Nikita Khrushchev's son. We all know who Nikita Khrushchev was, right? The premier, the guy that smacked his foot on the United Nations in the podium, said, "We will bury you." His son wrote an article on the whole space race this week in honor of the 50th anniversary of Sputnik. It is a fascinating look, way behind the Iron Curtain. I want to read just a couple paragraphs because it illustrates this last point I just made. He says this. He says, Sputnik's launch made the front page of Pravda. Of course, there are big lying paper over there. Pravda means truth. Front page of Pravda, but without banner headlines. The reason was simple. My father, Nikita Khrushchev, and all the Soviet people thought that Sputnik's success was natural. Step by step, we were getting ahead of the Americans. After all, we, not the Americans, had opened the world's first nuclear power plant. Our MiG jet set world records, and the Soviet Tu-104 was the most efficient airliner of its class. Nor did the press report Korolev's name. Sergei Korolev was the designer of Sputnik, but they didn't publish his name. Now follow this. The KGB knew that there was really no need to keep his name secret, but as the then KGB chief Ivan Serov told me, the enemy's resources were limited, so let them waste their efforts trying to uncover non-secret secrets. The world, however, was desperate to learn his identity. And when the Nobel Prize Committee decided to give an award to Sputnik's chief designer, it requested his name from the Soviet government. My father weighed his response carefully. His concern wasn't confidentiality. The Council of Chief Designers was in charge of all space projects. Korolev was the head, but the others, more than a dozen, considered themselves no less significant. My father knew they were ambitious, jealous, greedy people. If the prize went only to Korolev, the others would fly into a rage and refuse to work with him. A well-organized team would collapse, dashing the hopes for future space research, and my father saw it, you could order scientists to work together, but you couldn't force them to create. And here's the last paragraph. Despite the pains my father had taken, the other designers felt discontent about Korolev taking the credit. So the first to revolt was designer Valentin Glushko, whose liquid propellant engine was used in Russian and U.S. rockets. During one meeting, Glushko said, "My engine could send into space any piece of metal." Korolev was offended. His rocket wasn't just a piece of metal.
The dispute led to Glushko offering his services to Korolev's rivals for the money. My father couldn't make peace with him. Glushko, by government decree, continued the design engines for Korolev, but the work wasn't good, so despite Sputnik's initial triumph, a decade later, the Soviet Union lost the race to the moon. I saw the title of the article when I first saw it. It's called How Russia Lost the Moon by Sergei Khrushchev, and when I saw it, I couldn't wait to read it. I thought, man, this is going to be James Bond. This is going to be CIA. This is going to be MI6 stuff. This is going to be great, KGB. When I read it, and I read that, I thought, you know what? This is the same reason the Crooked River Baptist Church in East Townsend, Tennessee had a church split. Petty. Greedy. Envious. In other words, the reason why Sputnik program stalled and the Gemini and Apollo program succeeded and passed them up and won is that very smart, highly educated, hardworking men acted like little babies. Envy and greed. He was going to get the money of a Nobel Prize, and we weren't. They were going to sell their services for the highest bidder. And you know, it might have been a great big space race in the midst of a cold war involving two superpowers, but it still comes down to Cain and Abel with their greed and their envy and the desire of the flesh and the need for man to have an answer for his vanity and for his emptiness. And again, guess what? The good news is God has the answer. Beginning right here in the book of Genesis. Say, Pastor, what is it? Well, look at the time. We're going to have to wait till next week. We will have to look at that, the whole issue of money, in the weeks ahead. But I can tell you this much. This answer begins by acknowledging the obvious. And the obvious in the book of Genesis is that money does not satisfy. God did not intend for us to find our true peace and satisfaction and fulfillment in the fruit or the animals or the trees. Those things were given us richly to enjoy. But those are not the end. They do not satisfy your deepest heart and never, ever will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we continue to study it and these very foundational, sometimes rudimentary truths, Father, I pray that you'll open our hearts and eyes to just how profound they really are. And I pray, God, that as we do so, Lord, we will put things and possessions and materials in a proper perspective. And all of these blessings will lead us to repentance, not to lukewarmness. We want to thank you tonight for the blessing of this country, the wonderful blessings we enjoy, your goodness to us, the vast amount of wealth that you have continued to bless most of us in this room with.